really, when you think about our own culture today, promises form an important part of our social interaction. So that when somebody promises to do something, the recipient of the promise counts on it being fulfilled. And when promises are broken, it can cause great travail within a relationship, including diminished trust and all kinds of disappointment and anger. And so many people would probably prefer not making a promise in the first place if we are careless about not keeping it. So it would be rather like, don't give me your promises. I don't want to hear them. Usually I start with the Hebrew, sometimes with the Greek, but tonight I'm going to start with a Latin word for promise. It just literally means to send forth. So you're sending forth some sort of a communication to somebody else. So the idea is, if you give it enough weight, if you get enough emphasis, people are going to believe me. That's kind of the idea behind it. A person's words on their own are insufficient in and of themselves to determine sincerity. It's like you've got to make a promise before people will believe you. It goes something like, okay, I'll do that. Now, are you sure you're going to follow through and do that? Yes, I promise. I will do that. That's the way we do this in our society today. Now, in some cultures, promises go way beyond that. They are considered to be a means of demonstrating honor. And so there are a variety of ways in different cultures in which people demonstrate their promise-keeping ability. In some cultures, promises are not considered to be binding. They are simply a means of appeasing others temporarily so that you can accomplish a particular goal. And this is very much the case in Islam, which allows the breaking of promises if it benefits Islam. The justification for this practice of violating ceasefires, we have to go back to 1993 when President Bill Clinton brought together Yitzhak Rabin, the Prime Minister of Israel, and Yasser Arafat, the founder of the Palestine Liberation Organization and representing the Palestinian people, to sign for the very first time an agreement in which both parties recognize the legitimacy of one another. The world at that time was heralding the imminence of peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians because of these monumental movements towards the middle. But a short time later, Yasser Arafat was speaking in a mosque in Johannesburg, South Africa. And there is no video recording of that message, but there was a South African news reporter in which he surreptitiously recorded Yasser Arafat's speech in that mosque. And Arafat said in this environment that he thought to be a secret environment, he then explained what he had done 2 weeks earlier on the White House lawn. And Arafat said that the agreement that he just signed, he was going to treat it just like the one that was signed by Muhammad with the tribes of Quraysh. Now, if you don't know Islamic history, you don't even know what that is referring to there. Back in the 7th century, when the tribes of Arabia were vying for control, the tribes of Quraysh had control of Mecca. That was their territory. And Mecca had the Kaaba, which predates Islam. For centuries, people were going there to worship at that stone. And so, whatever your particular deity was, you went there to Mecca to worship. Muhammad was the one who had his particular tribe. Their deity was Allah, the moon god. And he decreed that he too would want to go to worship Allah in Mecca at that particular site, but he was at war with Quraysh. So they were preventing him from going to worship at this place while all the other groups could come there and worship. And so what Muhammad did was he signed an agreement with the tribes of Quraysh that would allow them to go and to worship in Mecca, and then they could return back home. And so that's what transpired and went on for a number of years. Meanwhile, Muhammad is building his army. He finally gets to the point where he has a stronger force than the tribes of Quraysh. And in the middle of their agreement, they swoop in on Quraysh, defeat them militarily, gain control of Mecca. Now Muhammad says, no one can come and worship here at the Kaaba unless you worship Allah alone. And so Yasser Arafat was referring to that agreement that Muhammad had signed with Quraysh. And he says, we're considering it in the same way. So what does that mean? He was considering that agreement as one that he could break at any time when he had the strength to do so, when it suited his particular interests. So that's the way that they were thinking in those terms. And so this has become the model for Islamic treaty negotiations. So the point that I'm making here that is in a, and this is not an exhaustive survey of the world, of cultures, but the very fact of the matter is that in different cultures there are different ways of looking at promises, at the enduring nature or the breakability of those kinds of things. So it is important then for us to look at the biblical culture. And there we discover that there are no casual use of promises, like I was describing earlier in our own culture. You either simply spoke your word, and the implication was that you were credible and that it would be kept. Or, for emphasis, you entered into a formal enhancement by making a vow or swearing an oath. And so I want to look now at each of these ways of communicating a person's intentions. Simply speaking words as an implied promise is revealed in the way that the Hebrew words amar, to say, and davar, to speak, are used interchangeably and translated as the word promise. But they are most commonly translated as to say or to speak. So between their verb and noun forms, these two words are used a combined 8,000 times in the Tanakh. But only 49 times, which works out to 0.5%, they are translated as promise. So when you see that word promise in your English Bible, chances are it is either amar or davar, which normally is translated as say or speak. But for some reason, the translators decided that they would use the word promise there. But it is not a different word. That is the thing that we need to recognize. The overwhelming usage of those words tells us then that when someone is intending to give what we would think to be a promise, they are just simply giving their word. Your word was your bond. And so we see this illustrated in passages like God's promise to Jacob regarding the fulfillment of the covenant that Adonai had made with Abraham and Isaac and then with Jacob. And continuing on in this retransmittal of that same promise down through the generations. So in Genesis chapter 28, God appears to Jacob in a dream in which you have this ladder that is stretching from heaven down to earth. And we are told in verses 13 through 15, behold, Adonai stood above it, this ladder. Vayomer ani Adonai. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now this is a repetition of the covenant that God made with Abraham regarding the land that was by divine right belonging to Israel. And it goes on to say, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, For I will not leave you until I have done asher debarti lach, what I have promised you. So now we have both of those words, amar and devar, used in this passage right here, but not to be translated as simple saying and speaking, but as a promise, because it is connected contextually to the promise that God had made to Abraham. So in other words, simply because God said it, it was a sure promise that could be counted on. Likewise, when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 10 and 15, he says, "Now Adonai has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as Adonai promised, and have built the house for the name of Adonai, the God of Israel, who has kept your servant David, my father, which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." So you see in the English here, it's going back and forth between saying and speaking and promising. It's all the same word. And the idea is God spoke it and boom, it happened. So we should have this basic thought in mind when it comes to biblical promises. When you say that you are going to do something, you do it. You keep a promise simply by declaring your intentions and then following through on it. And so that is exactly what God has done, and therefore we should expect to do the same. But you see, there is more to keeping promises in Scripture. For God did allow for the confirming of your intentions in advance in a very formal manner. And this is found in the Torah, in chapter 30, verse 2 of the book of Numbers. In fact, the entire 30th chapter of the book of Numbers deals with this subject of how to manage this formal process of confirming your intentions. I'm going to read to you Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to Adonai, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this means then there are two additional terms that are used to describe binding promises. So you've got shevua, which is translated as a sworn oath, and neder, which is a vow. Two very different things. I'm going to go through these now. Oaths were unconditional in nature. There were no contingencies for the commitment to be broken. So they were absolute and legally binding. In fact, Numbers 30, verse 2, reinforces this aspect of the oath with the phrase, lesorisar, to bind with a binding. All you got to do then is just search through the Scriptures. How is that phrase used in Scriptures? It's used elsewhere to describe the way that ropes are tied securely so that you cannot escape. That's in Judges 16:11 and Ezekiel 3:25. And the way that animals were tied up when placed on the altar for sacrifice. Psalm 118:27. So therefore, swearing an oath meant that no matter what happened, you would do exactly as you said you would do. And whenever oaths were used in the Tanakh, there was always an expectation of fulfillment, regardless of the circumstances. It didn't matter if it was given as a result of deception and manipulation, as is the case of Jacob, obtaining the birthright and demanding that Esau swear an oath to seal the deal. See, Jacob was clever. He knew that if Esau swore an oath, it could not be broken. He could not regain the birthright. He would just be stuck with a bowl of porridge. It didn't matter if it was carelessly made, like Saul did, by putting the people of Israel under an oath, forbidding them from eating food during their battle with the Philistines. Oaths were considered to be so absolute that the book of Ecclesiastes refers to people being afraid to swear them. Now, on the other hand, a vow was conditional in nature. So it would be worded in such a way that the conditions were explicit. Like, if I do something in particular, then a particular result would happen. So you see all vows express in that format of an if-then statement. So examples. Back there again in Genesis chapter 28. So after Jacob awakes from his dream and realizes that God was speaking to him and was making a promise to him as he had done to his father Isaac and God had done to his grandfather Abraham, right? Here's what we are told in verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then Adonai will be my God. So you notice that Jacob made a conditional response to God's unconditional promise. Because that's what human beings do, right? Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, deals with Israel's battle with the Canaanites as they're entering into the promised land. And it tells us, so Israel made a vow to Adonai and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And God honored that vow. And then also in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this passage describes what Hannah did in order to become the mother of Samuel. And it says in verse 11, Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to Adonai all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. So you can see consistently the conditional nature of vows, generally following an if-then format. But going back then to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 again, if the name of God was invoked when making that vow, then it was as binding as an oath. It could not be broken. So your conditional vow, if you use Adonai in there, then it was no longer an if-then statement. There could be no then. There could be no contingency. It had to be kept. So the thinking in that day was that it would be better to make vows by something just a little bit less than God Himself. You could make it by heaven. You could make it by the temple. You could make it by the city of Jerusalem. You could make it by the hair on your head, which was a symbol of your authority. Because then you had the ability to back out of it, but you still had a whole lot of weight behind it. Not quite God's weight, but still some heavy-duty stuff. So that you could always back out, you could always break your vow. And so that was the case when you get to the Second Temple times. Because people had cleverly figured out a loophole in the process. Now, we have equivalent clauses in our modern culture where there seems to be some greater believability if you swear by your mother or your child. Or not just by the Bible, but by a stack of Bibles. That was what was going on in Second Temple times. The back door was wide open. But that was not God's original intent. For you see, the Torah does not state those loopholes. It was only a man-made scheming that had developed, and when Yeshua comes on the scene, he hit it right on the head. Matthew 5, 33 through 36, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What's he talking about here? He's bringing now a corrective measure to this distortion of what people had brought into this whole process of keeping promises, keeping your word. Because even those attempts to give weight to things that were just a little bit below God but were still significant were a violation of God's sovereignty. Heaven? Well, you see, that's where God is enthroned. So you really can't make a vow by heaven because that's God's domain. Earth? Well, God created the earth, so now you're violating His sovereignty over the earth. What about Jerusalem? Well, that's where His presence dwelled and where He will rule in the future. What about your head? What's he talking there about the hairs of your head? How many of you have the ability to command your hair to drop out or to turn gray? Well, I know it happens to all of us eventually. You know, it just happens, but we got no say over that matter. See? But God could do that. Right? Would you deny God the sovereignty over your own body? You see, this is what Yeshua is dealing on here. When you swear by something that is not quite God Himself, but is within the sovereignty of God, now you are denying God's place in this universe. And so because of that, Yeshua taught that it is better to let your words stand alone without any embellishment. He said in verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Wow, that's pretty strong. So, as we consider these things, I see it as a clear guideline for our personal lives. We all need to guard against making exaggerations. We need to be a person of our word so that others will trust us. And we don't have to resort to trying to convince them by offering all kinds of promises and assurances. Let your yes be yes, and you don't have to add anything more. But coupled with that is the need to follow through on what we say. The temptation we face is that when someone asks us to do something, we will agree in order to avoid an awkward interpersonal moment. We don't want to give the impression that we don't care. But then we never get around to doing it because we really don't care enough to follow through. And so this is something that is especially true in cultures where face and honor are important. So in those cultures, it is very common to tell other people whatever it is necessary to get them to move on, to kind of pass the buck to somebody else so that they will have to deal with it, so that you don't have to lose face in front of that person. But the truth of the matter is that nothing is really being done, and you're essentially telling a lie. So I would urge you to consider the commitments that you've made to others, and you really don't want to keep them. I believe that Yeshua is teaching us that we still need to follow through. Your yes should not turn to a no. Maybe what we need to do sometimes is to learn the lesson when a similar situation arises and say no at the beginning. I don't think I can help you with that. I'm sorry. But maybe I can find someone who can. But what if we genuinely want to keep a promise, but circumstances make it difficult to follow through? I personally struggle with the issues of limited time in the day and wanting to help others with their needs. And so I'm learning to let my yes be yes and my no be no with greater reliability. But I think that's a lesson that we all need to learn. These are just simple, practical, personal applications. But there is something that goes even more significant, more global, more weighty, and that is something of a great theological implication. In a general sense, we need to trust God's words on face value. We should never assume that anything that He has declared will be ignored or forgotten. Sin will not go unpunished, even though it may appear to be avoided just because nothing has happened yet. The same is true for divine justice. As we look at the circumstances of our world and we say, "Why, Lord, why do you allow this to happen? Murder, mayhem, destruction." Never assume that God's silence implies impotence. As we are warned in Psalm 50, verse 21, God speaking, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. A day will come when justice will be meted out in all ways." Amen. The opposite is also true. All of the promised blessings that God has made will surely come to pass. He will forgive us of our sins if we confess them. He will grant us eternal life if we believe in Yeshua as Messiah and as our atonement from sin. He will provide us with a promised dwelling place in heaven. And He will come again, just as it is written about the end times. And it will come to pass exactly as foretold. If you believe in those promises, you can be resolutely assured that they will happen. You can be confident in the assurance of your salvation. This is something that many believers struggle with, because when you fall into sin, you then start to doubt, "Has God really saved me?" But yet you can believe that, because it is a promise that He made without contingency. And you can be confident that the circumstances of this world are part of God's great plan, that He's not lost it somehow. But what about Israel? Can that nation and the Jewish people be confident about the promises of God? I think many people have doubted that. So, where are you, God, in their circumstances? What about people when they think of Israel? Many people think that God is inclined to break those promises. Ever since the church era began, a debate has raged regarding God's intentions over Israel. And it continues into our modern day, where many voices are saying that God's promises to Israel have been terminated, or transferred to the church. That's a little softer now, isn't it? Well, regardless of the nuances of that theology, you arrive at the same conclusion. God has decided not to fulfill in a literal manner His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants in a way that they would have perceived it in that day when they heard it from His own mouth. I believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood the promise that God was making to them, that it would be literally fulfilled through their physical descendants. I don't believe that they had any reason to doubt that is so, that there would be some sort of other spiritual, deeper meaning behind it that they were not going to be privy to. What kind of a promise is that? Well, you promise to somebody face to face, but you're not giving them the truth. That's not the kind of God that I believe in. That's a mean-spirited God, not a loving one who keeps His word. And I see a real problem with that. The key question in the debate over the Abrahamic covenant and over Israel is whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional. For if it is conditional, there's an if, then there's a then. So therefore, the clause is, if you break the covenant, then you are out of the covenant. That's the reasoning behind this. God would have an excuse to extend it to someone else, namely the church. But if it is unconditional, the promises still hold today, for there could be no possible contingency for it to be broken. There is nothing that they could do to break it, if that is so. That is the crux of the matter. That is what it all hinges on, is whether it is conditional or unconditional. If the Abrahamic covenant is conditional, an if-then set of circumstances, would God affirm it with a vow or an oath? It would have to be a vow, because only vows are conditional. It would be modified by an if-then statement. But that is not the case. Instead of a vow, God swore an oath. And we see that principle at work when Abraham demonstrated his faith in Adonai by being willing to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, after God witnessed Abraham's faith, God said this, "By myself I have sworn, declares Adonai, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In their seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You see, there was a contingency, but it was before God swore the oath. The contingency was the faith of Abraham. And once he demonstrated his faith, God swore the oath. So from that point onward, it is irrevocable. There is no contingency from that point forward. So you're going to see it repeated throughout the scriptures. Unless, of course, you're not looking for it. In Deuteronomy 9, 5 and 6, just before entering into the promised land, God reaffirmed what he had said, saying, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations which Adonai your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that Adonai your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." And they're still a stubborn people. And the oath still holds, in spite of that, because it held in that day as well. If ever there was a time to use a vow instead of an oath, this was it. As they were about to enter into that land, and God was going to make it a contingency, he should have swore a vow. But he didn't do it. He affirms the unconditional nature of his commitment by saying it has nothing to do with Israel's righteousness or stubbornness. It is all about God following through on his word. And don't just for a minute think about this is all about Israel. This is about us too. Because you see, we're all unrighteous. We're all stubborn in some way. But yet God still offers his salvation to us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait for us to become righteous. See, ultimately, this is about us, too, in our own faith, because it's a mirror of our own walk with the Lord. Psalm 105 makes the same declaration. The covenant which Adonai made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." Nowhere do we find anywhere in the Tanakh a use of a vow when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant in Israel. Only unconditional sworn oaths when it comes to keeping that promise. And that then is confirmed in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, by the writer of Hebrews, who writes in chapter 6, verses 13 and following, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See, this is a key point that we should not take lightly. We need to have a solid understanding of the Word of God, from the Torah all the way to the Brit Hadashah, and all points in between. And we need to understand the principles represented by actions within the culture of that era. Because if you do not understand all of these things, Old Testament, New Testament, the culture itself, you're going to miss a key point. Without these things, we are prone to succumb to theological errors. The nature of God's promises are one aspect of this wisdom that we need to have. I believe that it doesn't matter what the promises are, whether it's related to our salvation or to Israel, we must have an assurance that God will keep them. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews declares at the end of this passage that we've read today. In chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." What does an anchor do? It embeds you in the earth, covered with water, yes, but embeds you in the earth so that you can't be dragged by the current, by the latest theology, the latest beliefs, the latest thing that comes on the scene. You are in the bedrock of the earth. You are in the bedrock of God's Word. You're in the bedrock of God's will. That's the kind of hope that we have when we realize that God keeps His promises. And then he again calls it a hope that is both sure and steadfast. That describes it in the same way. Let these things then be an encouragement to you. And I don't have to say that I promise that it is true, because God's already said that.